John the Baptist, in our minds, was a very strange man. And certainly, even in his own day, John the Baptist was a man who drew attention. He is described by the gospel writers as a man clothed in a coat of camel hair and a leather belt. Seems a bit strange to us. We wonder what a coat of camel's hair might look like. But at the time, it wasn't perhaps quite so unusual, except that the description so much resembled Elijah. And furthermore, though he had the rather disgusting habit to us of eating locusts, that wasn't quite so unusual for the poor living in the wilderness of his day. No, that wouldn't have drawn attention, but the combination of his attire with the fact that he preached a message of judgment and a call to repentance set him apart from others as a man who could be a man spoken of in prophecy. Was he Elijah? He resembled Elijah. He preached the message that Elijah preached. Was he for the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the coming of Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord? Such a man, living in Galilee, drawing people, amassing a crowd of followers, would sooner or later attract the attention of the leaders of the Jews. And so he did. And from Jerusalem in the south, they sent a detachment of their people, priests, Levites, among them Pharisees too, for they certainly couldn't be ignored in those days. And so here they come, priests and Levites and Pharisees, trek their way northward up the Jordan until in a region just southeast of Galilee, they find John the Baptist. And they come to him with a simple question: who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. Who are you? So John the Baptist replies, and he gives testimony concerning himself in verses 19 through 28 of John chapter 1. John, the evangelist as he's known, who wrote this gospel, you will remember, had the particular purpose in mind of demonstrating to his Jewish readers that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And he records then the testimony of one who, in a number of respects, resembled the man who might be the promised Messiah, and who many thought was the promised Messiah. But what was his testimony? What did he have to say about himself? Well, his testimony is very emphatic as to who he was not. He confessed, John says, and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." As if to say, "I know why you're here. You want to know, am I the Messiah? Am I the promised deliverer? No, I am not. There were others, at the same time who were claiming to be the Christ. And they had their groups of followers as well. And at various times, in different ways, they came to nothing. Who is John the Baptist? Is he the Christ? Is this his claim? Do the leaders of the Jews need to watch out against him as an upstart among them? Oh no. He has no pretensions towards that role. I am not the Christ. Who then? Are you Elijah? Another messianic kind of figure. Are you the Elijah who didn't see death, but went up in a chariot of fire into heaven and was proclaimed to be coming again to inaugurate the day of deliverance? Are you Elijah? No. John says, no, I am not Elijah. Now, we must pause here, of course, because if you've read the other Gospels, and no doubt the readers of John would have read the other Gospels, the testimony there is that John the Baptist is Elijah. Indeed, Jesus' own testimony in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 14, is given in these words: if you are willing to accept it, he, that is John the Baptist, is Elijah who is to come. But that wasn't John the Baptist's perception of himself. That's Jesus' understanding of who John was. But John himself didn't take that role. He wasn't Elijah in that sense, in his own understanding. Well, if not Elijah, then are you the prophet? The prophet that we read about in Deuteronomy chapter 18. The prophet like Moses. He's the third great figure of expectation among the Jews. Well, if he's not the Christ himself, if he's not the Messiah himself, and he's not Elijah, then there's only one other left, the prophets. No. John the Baptist emphatically replies once again, I am not the prophet like Moses, whom some of the people of that day did actually identify with the Messiah himself, though that certainly wasn't a universally held view at the time. There were three distinct figures that were expected: the Christ, Elijah, and the prophet. Well, John has been very emphatic about who he isn't. Not very helpful, really, to these messengers from the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. We need to give an answer to those who sent us, they say. What do you say about yourself? And he replies in the words of Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. He's being a little bit evasive in a way. He's simply saying, I'm a messenger. But at the same time, he's saying, I'm a particular messenger. I'm a messenger calling people to get ready for the coming of the Messiah, for the coming of the Christ. So he's not Elijah, he's not the Christ himself, he's not the prophet, but he is a messenger sent from God to tell the people of Israel, be prepared, get ready, the Christ is imminently coming. What kind of a messenger is he? What authority does he speak with? That is the concern of the Pharisees among the group. Verse 24 there, now they had been sent from the Pharisees, is probably not an accurate translation. It probably has the emphasis more on among those who had been sent were Pharisees. For they've been sent by the Jewish leaders, the governing body of whom were the Sanhedrin. And the Pharisees weren't particularly strong in the Sanhedrin, though they were a group to be reckoned with. So it's understandable that the Sanhedrin would send priests and Levites, but also ensure that there was a representative group of Pharisees sent. Now the Pharisees were a little bit innovative, too much so for the Sadducees, who are not mentioned here by name, but who were leaders in the Sanhedrin. And they want to know about some of the things that John the Baptist is doing, particularly about his baptizing work, because, you see, that was an innovation. And they want to know, by whose authority? By what right do you do this? If you're not the Christ, he naturally would have authority to do something unusual. And if you're not Elijah or the prophet, again, two great figures from the past, then by what authority are you baptizing? Baptism did take place at the time among certain Jewish groups. It was generally applied to proselytes, in other words, non-Jews who became Jews. But one commentator notes that while baptism was taking place, it was a self-immersion rather than someone performing the baptism, which is what John the Baptist was doing, or John the Baptizer, as it might be properly said. John went around baptizing people. He was doing something new. He was doing something different. By whose authority? And John answers the question in an interesting way. Yes, I baptize, he says. But among you stands one you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. John is effectively saying, you want to know by what authority I'm baptizing? That's not the issue. I am nobody. I am nobody. I'm not the Christ. I'm not Elijah. I'm not the prophet. I'm simply a voice saying, be prepared. I am a nobody, but among you there is one whom you do not know. And he, I am not even worthy to stoop down and untie his sandal. Now, a disciple of a teacher was expected to do everything for his teacher, as much as a slave would do, except take off his sandals. That was the lowest deed that anyone could do. It was only a slave who would do such a task. And John the Baptist is saying, not only am I not these great men who are anticipated, but I am nobody. I'm not even worthy to untie the sandal strap of the one that I am proclaiming is about to come, even who is here already, whom you have not recognized. What is John the Baptist's testimony about himself? Don't look at me. That's effectively what he's saying. You've come all the way from Jerusalem to ask me who I am. Don't look at me. Don't be taken up with me. Don't give all your attention to who I am. There's someone far more important that should receive your attention. Isn't this an important lesson for us today? Particularly for those who are preachers of the word, we are no one. We are nobody. We are simply a voice crying out, "Behold the Saviour of sinners." And so in the next section of this passage, as John the Evangelist presents his first witness to who Jesus is, having emphasized that this man who drew so much attention was not himself the Christ, here is the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus. "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Behold, he says, no doubt pointing at Jesus of Nazareth as he walks towards him. It's the first time Jesus is mentioned by name in this gospel, though we've already observed there's been many references to him. "Jesus of Nazareth, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what did John the Baptist understand by this phrase, "the Lamb of God"? And what did his hearers understand by this phrase? Those who were listening to him as he spoke those words beside the Jordan. Well, some say he's referring to the Passover lamb. You remember the Old Testament account of the exodus of the children of Israel from Egypt? After those 9 great plagues had been inflicted by God upon the Egyptians, and eventually a 10th plague, the death of the firstborn son in every household in Egypt, brought the release of the Israelites. But you remember that in that story, the Israelites themselves were instructed to take a lamb, a perfect lamb, without spot or blemish, and to kill it, and to eat the meat, but to daub the blood on the doorposts and lintels of their home. And as the angel of death came through the land of Egypt on that particular night, any home in which he saw the blood, he would pass over. And so the lamb was called the Passover lamb. Is that who John was referring to? John the Baptist? Well, probably not. Mainly because the Passover lamb, while it was a substitutionary sacrifice, if you like, it wasn't an atoning sacrifice. Whereas what John the Baptist says is, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There isn't any sense in which the Passover lamb took away the sin of the Israelites on that day that he passed over and spared the firstborn. Now we understand it that way. And I think we rightly understand it that way, because we add to the story of the Passover all the other Old Testament scriptures and the richness that it conveys to us. But to John the Baptist, And to the Israelites, the Jews to whom he is speaking at this point, a reference to the Lamb of God wouldn't bring to their minds the Passover lamb. What about the Day of Atonement, when sacrifice was made for the sins of the people? Well, there you see, here's the taking away of the sins of the world, surely. Well, yes. And no. There's no lamb mentioned on the Day of Atonement. A bull is sacrificed on behalf of the priests. And a goat. Two goats, in fact. One is sacrificed as a burnt offering and the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. The other goat has the priest's hands laid on it and is sent out into the wilderness. The scapegoat, bearing away symbolically the sins of the people. And these two goats between them speak about atonement and removal of sin. But it's not a lamb. So it would not have been that would have been on John the Baptist's mind. Though again, when we think of the Messiah, when we think of Jesus, we think of the great sacrifice for the atonement of our sins. But those Jews listening to John the Baptist beside the Jordan wouldn't have thought in terms of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Well, what about the story of Isaac? What about when Abraham took his son, his only son, up onto the mountain and at the command of God was about to sacrifice him and there God's provision? Well, again, we have the same problem as we have with the Passover lamb in that this was a substitution, not a sacrifice for sin. What about Isaiah 53? Now there's a sacrifice for sin. There is atonement being made. The question is, where in Isaiah 53 is the lamb that would give rise to a person identified as the Lamb of God as such? Isaiah 53 and verse 7 tells us that this one was oppressed and he was afflicted. He opened not his mouth, and using a simile, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, he opened not his mouth. There is no Lamb of God in Isaiah 53 in the strict sense. The lamb is used as a simile for the suffering servant who gave up his life. Now again, of course, when we look at the life of Christ and we understand it in the light of the rest of the scriptures, we see all of this. What about the Levitical sacrifices? Morning and evening of every day, a lamb taken and sacrificed. When someone needed to bring a trespass offering, an offering for sin, to atone for sin, a lamb could be brought. The problem there is that these were general sacrifices, and when someone brought a sacrifice of a trespass offering to atone for particular sins that had been committed, it wasn't specified that a lamb needed to be brought. It could be a bull, it could be a goat. There was a range of animals that could have been brought in that instance, depending on how poor they were or how wealthy they were, what sacrifice they could afford to bring. And so even there, in the minds of these Jewish listeners who heard John saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," they wouldn't have thought in terms of those Levitical sacrifices. So what was in the mind of John the Baptist? And what was on the minds of those who listened to him as he made, for the first time ever, this designation of the Messiah as the Lamb of God? Well, we cannot be absolutely certain, but it seems to me from reading the commentators that the most likely understanding that John had with reference to the Lamb of God was something actually outside of Scripture. Something that was beginning to develop or had developed. An understanding of a Lamb of God who would bring judgment to the people. Indeed, it enters into Scripture in the New Testament, though it's not specifically found in the Old Testament. For example, Revelation. And this is where it is most clearly seen. In Revelation chapter 17 and verse 14, John, the same John who's writing this gospel, says that the people of the world will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. So in the mind of John the Baptist, he's picked up these ideas that are current at the time. The idea of the Lamb of God who will come to Israel in judgment and cleansing and restoration. This fits what we know of John the Baptist's view of Christ. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 3, and verses 7 to 9, he said to the crowds that came out to be baptized by him, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able to raise from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." He goes on in verse 15. "As the people were in expectation, and all were questioning in their hearts concerning John whether he might be the Christ, John answered them all, saying, 'I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire.'" So here then is John the Baptist's understanding of the Christ, of the Messiah. He would come in judgment. He would come to remove wickedness and sin from Israel. This is the Lamb of God. And so he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He comes in judgment. He comes to remove that which has brought iniquity and judgment to Israel. Lest you feel a little uneasy with the way I'm presenting John the Baptist's testimony, remember, he is a prophet. Remember, he is preparing the way for the Messiah. Now, what in the whole of the Old Testament do we discover with regard to the prophets? They spoke the word of God, but often they didn't understand what they were speaking. They didn't fully comprehend the message that God was giving them to the people. Hear what Peter says in 1 Peter and chapter 1 and verses 10 and 11. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They didn't fully comprehend, you see. And John the Baptist, in a very real sense, is the last of the prophets who prepares the way for the prophet like Moses. The prophet who brings new revelation from God in a major way like Moses did. John the Baptist is the last of the preparatory prophets. He didn't fully understand even the words that he spoke at times, words that were given to him by God. And if you'll pardon me for saying so, I imagine that as John the Evangelist was penning these words, he was thinking to himself, if only John the Baptist knew the significance of what he was saying. You see, John the Baptist had a limited view of who the Messiah was. And what we'll see as we work through John is that the other disciples were in the same boat. So that someone like Peter could declare that Jesus was the Son of God, and in almost another breath, Jesus is saying to him, get behind me, Satan. You see, they didn't fully understand. And over and over again through this letter, what we discover is John the Evangelist is demonstrating to his Jewish readers that if their understanding is a bit puzzling to them, if they don't fully comprehend about Jesus, they're in the same position as the disciples. It was an unfolding and a growing comprehension of who Jesus was that didn't come to its fullness until after he had ascended into heaven and the Spirit of God came on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly those confused and timid disciples who one minute were taking out their swords and cutting off servants' ears and the next minute were hiding in secret, suddenly became the bold proclaimers of Jesus as the Christ. John spoke these words with a certain understanding, but not the full richness of understanding that John the Evangelist had as he penned and recorded the words that John the Baptist had spoken on that day. Oh, what a richness that is. Yes, Jesus is the Passover lamb. He is the scapegoat of the Day of Atonement. He is the lamb of Genesis 22 who was substituted for Isaac. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah 53 and verse 7 who was bruised for us. He is the fulfillment of all the Levitical sacrifices that brought cleansing and atonement and relief to the people. Jesus is all of that. But it wasn't fully unfolded at this point that he was all of that. Now, some of John's readers may have read into this that understanding, because he is writing in the 80s. Most of the New Testament has been written. Many of them will have read portions of it, no doubt have heard other preaching. They may have had a fuller understanding than John the Baptist did. Indeed, as we carry on, we understand that John himself wasn't entirely sure that Jesus was the Christ. I myself did not know him, it says in verse 31. And again in verse 33, I myself did not know him. Not that he didn't know who Jesus was. He was his cousin, after all. But he didn't fully comprehend who Jesus was. Indeed, John the Baptist wouldn't take it upon himself to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth, his cousin, was the Christ of his own authority and by his own understanding. And I think, in essence, that is essentially what he is saying here. I myself didn't know him. I, in and of myself, would not proclaim him to be the Christ, but listen carefully. Some days ago, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. He who sent me said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Another reference to the Messiah. And I have seen and have borne witness that this Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God, or to use an alternative reading, is the Christ of God. In other words, John proclaiming Jesus as the Son of God, as the Christ of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, does it by the authority of God himself. It has been revealed by the Spirit's descent and remaining upon Jesus of Nazareth. John has absolutely no doubt in his mind who Jesus is, even if he doesn't fully comprehend what Jesus must do. Jesus is the Christ. That is the message that John the Evangelist wants his Jewish readers to get. And he presents John the Baptist as his first witness. He whom the leaders of Israel thought might be the Christ himself, or Elijah, or the prophet. He who was attracting so many people by his message testified, Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ. And he is the Christ who, in a real way, takes away the sin of the world. For John the Baptist, as we've already observed, that was not a sacrifice of atonement. Rather, it was the removal of judgment. Indeed, the very word that he chooses to say, who takes away the sin of the world, isn't a word that would normally be used to give the idea of atonement. It means to clear up, to remove, to take away, literally, in that sense. But John, the evangelist, understood that Jesus was the atoning sacrifice for sin. And he would take away the sin of the world, not all the world without exception, but all the world without distinction. He's already referred to that, hasn't he? He came to his own people, chapter 1 and verse 11, and they did not receive him, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood or the will of man or the will of the flesh, but of God. Their physical lineage didn't matter. From any tribe and tongue and nation, born of God, believing in his name, receiving that Jesus is the Christ. These are the ones whose sins will be atoned for. And that leaves me with two questions for you to ponder. We've seen John's testimony concerning himself. I want you to think about What is your testimony concerning yourself? What did John say about himself? I'm not the Christ, I'm not Elijah, I'm not a prophet. I'm nobody. I'm unworthy even to be his slave. What is your testimony about yourself? Do you see yourself as unworthy even to be a slave of Jesus, the Saviour of sinners? That is, according to the New Testament, the starting point for a right relationship with God, a right understanding of ourselves, of the separation that our sin has caused, separating us from the living God, not worthy even to be a slave in his household. So defiled by sin. Do you see yourself in that way? And what is your testimony about Christ? What is your testimony about Christ? Do you believe that he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as John the Baptist believed? Do you believe that he is the one who came and who will judge and cleanse, who will destroy the wicked and gather in the harvest of those who believe in him? Do you believe that concerning the Christ? Do you believe John's understanding, John the Evangelist's understanding of who Jesus is? Is he the sacrificial lamb who bears away your sins? Who takes your place as a substitute? And who incurs God's wrath against you instead of you, who pays the full price for your sins? What is your testimony about Christ? Behold, he is the Saviour of sinners. Are you a sinner in your own eyes? Is he your Saviour?